Well, this morning I want to speak about the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to take a little bit of a break from the Ephesians series that I've been going through, and we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to take it and use it and open it up there. Jesus spoke a lot in parables, and one of the amazing things is each parable had a real purpose, and each parable had a context. I mean, when Jesus told a story, it wasn't just to kind of entertain people. It was to deal with maybe a question, or it was to give a teaching about God, about humanity, and all of it is shown in this parable, the parable known as the parable of the prodigal son. And so we read in Luke chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. So that tells us the context. Every text has a context. That's the first rule of biblical interpretation. And so we need to understand the context. And Jesus, it says, told them a parable. Actually, he told them three parables. If you know Luke 15, he goes on to tell a parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. And it's kind of like three stories, but it's all with kind of one meaning. Each of them are to point to one central meaning. Now, who's Jesus talking to? Well, he's there. He says with the tax collectors and, quote, sinners. And, you know, it's important for us to understand something about tax collectors in those days to appreciate the situation. You see, tax collectors had a bad reputation. They were kind of hated in the Jewish culture. And the reason they were hated was because they were Jewish and they were working for the enemy, the Romans. And not only were they working for the Romans, who were considered like the enemy, they essentially were getting tax. The Romans said, you need to collect this tax. And so they would collect that tax. But then they would give an upcharge. So they would basically charge more tax than they actually needed to collect and give to the Romans. And they would pocket the difference. And so that's how it worked. And so basically they got rich by ripping other people off. Their own people. And so that really caused a great friction between them and the rest of their Jewish brothers and sisters, because people really hated them. They knew they got rich and ripped other people off to get rich, and they knew they were kind of working with the enemy, and so they were hated and disliked. They were seen as cheaters, robbers, thieves, and so on. Sinners. And yet, what was Jesus doing? Well, he was interacting with them. In fact, it's interesting in the Bible, we see a few chapters later in Luke 19, when he went to the house of Zacchaeus. Who's Zacchaeus? A tax collector. So Jesus didn't avoid these people. He actually engaged with them. He went to their homes, even if he was invited. And the results of Zacchaeus, the visit to Zacchaeus, well, he repents of his cheating and robbing and chooses to follow Jesus. In fact, some people don't realize this, but Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, guess what his career was before he followed Jesus? A tax collector. And so there was even some tax collector, former tax collectors in Jesus' own inner circle, people who had left behind their old life to follow Jesus. And despite these good examples of good positive change in that group, Jesus criticized for even being with them, even talking with them. Being a friend to them. You know, it causes me to think of groups today in our culture who wouldn't necessarily feel comfortable walking into a church. Maybe, for example, people in the LGBTQ community. And yet, as Christians, we need to reach out to them in love. Jesus had this incredible balance of loving the person while not accepting their sin. And that's not an easy balance. I think a lot of times, as Christians, we get that wrong. Sometimes we yell and scream at the sin and forget that that person needs love as well. Or we love them, but we don't say anything about the sin. You see, it's not an easy balance. And Jesus had this balance, and he was criticized for it. And so he tells this parable to teach some lessons. the lessons to the people, the sinners, but he also tells this parable to teach some lessons to those who didn't think they had any sin, those who thought they were on the good side, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the spiritual, religious ones. And so we're going to skip the two parables, lost sheep, lost coin. We're going to get right to the lost son. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me share, my share of the estate. Now just stop there for a second, and I want you to think. Imagine, I don't know, I mean, as a dad, I've got three kids, and if one of my kids came up to me and said that they wanted their inheritance, you know, what would that imply? Well, basically, this was saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Right? If your child comes up and asks for their inheritance early, it kind of means they wish you were out of the picture. In case any of you get asked that, that's what it means. And you know, we would maybe expect the father in this story getting asked this question by his son to kind of like punish him or refuse his request at the very least. But this father is anything but typical. And it's amazing what happens next, because it's almost surprising. As shocking as this question is, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have all your money. The answer is even more surprising. It says in verse 12, the second part of it, so he divided his property between them. Not only does he not punish his son, he complies with his son's request. He says, okay. He transfers the deed of the property to his sons. It's divided up accordingly. And the next verse tells us, not long after that, the young son got together all he had, meaning he sold his portion for hard, cold cash. Millions of dollars worth, and left home. Skips town as quickly as possible and heads over to Las Vegas. I think that's in here somewhere. It says he set off for a distant country. Right? It's just so clear. He wants to get as far away from the father as he possibly can. And notice, you know, when it says he went to a distant country, I don't want us to think that a person has to travel halfway around the world to get far from God. The distant country is really just one step away from God's moral will. The distant country is really just one step of disobedience to God. And so we can be going to work, we can be going to school, we can be doing life as usual, day to day, but we can be in a distant country, spiritually speaking. Far from God, far from his will, because we're not living the way God wants us to live. And so here's this son. He goes off, he's getting out, he thinks he's going to enjoy his life, he's got new freedom, but is this freedom? Is this really freedom? Well, he certainly thinks so. And the next, this phrase tells us that he, and notice it says, he squandered his wealth in wild living. He squandered his wealth in wild living. We heard an account about an 8-year-old boy this morning who wrote a letter. There's a story I heard about a little girl, 8 years old, and she was being taught this very story in Sunday school, and she was hearing the teacher speak, and the teacher stopped and asked the question, said, what does it mean to squander your wealth in wild living? And the little girl thought in all seriousness and said, well, I think I know. And the Sunday school teacher said, well, why don't you tell the class? And the little girl said, well, it must mean to spend everything you've got on bubble gum. Well, we all know it means a lot more than that. Like Solomon, who had a similar experience to this prodigal, he said, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10. We're not told what this son wasted his money on. Later on, that older brother accused him of spending it on prostitutes. But that's more of an accusation than a fact. Whatever he spent it on isn't really the important thing. The point is, he quickly wasted all his inheritance and was left with nothing. Now, maybe we're reading this, we're like, how do you burn through so much money in a short time? Well, it's actually pretty easy. A few years ago, I was reading the Montreal Gazette, and this story caught my eye, and I clipped it out and thought maybe I'll use it in a sermon one day, and today's the day. It was about a man who had won a $10 million lottery jackpot. But then he managed to do the unthinkable. He spent it all within a year. He bought cars, houses, electronics, and copious amounts of drugs and alcohol. And soon, all the money, he ran out, and he was completely broke. The story, of course, elaborates on a few more details, but it sounds to me like a modern-day prodigal, doesn't it? The Bible says in the next verse that after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Isn't that interesting? You know, whenever we disobey God, there's inevitably going to be a famine, isn't there? The pleasure of sin runs dry. The fun times end. The money runs out. And the consequences of the bad choices maybe catch up to us. And you experience a famine. What's the famine? The famine's God's discipline. It's God's way of getting our attention. It's been said before that if you're God's child, he will not let you get away with your sin. The things you may have held on to in place of God fall apart. And God allows this famine to get your attention. Because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to go away from him. He wants you to come back to him. And so God allows maybe a hardship or a difficulty come into your life for a specific season, for a purpose, to get your attention. And so here's this man, and he's desperate. He's literally starving with no money. And the Bible says, the story goes on. So he went out, and verse 15 says, he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. It says, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Right? This is what you call rock bottom. I mean, in this story, again, imagine here's a Jewish context. So a Jewish person is now working for a Gentile, most likely, because the Jews weren't allowed to have and handle pigs. It was forbidden in the law to eat them. And so here's somebody being sort of so desperate that they're doing something and not allowed and permitted. They were ceremonially unclean animals, and so it was kind of the epitome of the worst thing you could do. The lowest kind of job. And he's so desperate, he wants to even eat the food that the pigs were getting. But his boss was so stingy, he wasn't even allowed to do that. This is the epitome of a man who's hit the rock bottom. And that marks a turning point for him, because the next verse tells us that something changes now. Verse 17, we see kind of this shift. It says that when he came to his senses, I love that. When he came to his senses, isn't that interesting? Sin is very senseless, isn't it? When we sin, it doesn't make sense, right? We do things that we ought not to do, or we don't do the things that we ought to do. It's sort of senseless in one level. And here he's coming to his senses. Repentance is, you know, it literally means a change of mind. Repentance means a change of mind. He has a change of mind. He says, how many of my father's men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I love this. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. This man kind of starts to think about what he's going to say to his father. He's obviously had a change of mind. What brought him to his senses? Well, his dismal circumstance? Yes. His memories of life back home? Yes. His longing for something better, yes. Conviction of the Holy Spirit, yes. These are typical things that God uses to get our attention, to bring us to our senses. And so he rehearses this speech that he's going to tell his dad. He kind of plans it out. And generally speaking, when we are serious about repentance, we stop making excuses for our sinful behavior. Notice there's no excuses in this speech. Just, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Right, he's not going to blame his dad. Didn't blame the women who seduced him, or the friends that urged him to party it up, or the farmer who gave him a lousy job. He just says, "I have sinned." Those three words are so simple yet so profound. They mark a turning point for this man. Actually, they'll mark a turning point for any one of us, won't they? When we honestly want to get right with God. You know, I love the phrase that says, there's none too far lost for God to forgive. And no matter how many steps we may have walked away from God, there's just one step that we need to take to get back to God, and that is the step of repentance. One step. No matter how many steps you take to get away from God, I believe there's just one step to take to get back, and that is a step of repentance. And because of Jesus' death, because of his resurrection, we can be forgiven and restored and reconciled to God, a holy God. That's the gospel message. You know, this man, this prodigal, didn't, however, understand the Father's grace. He had a works-based mentality. Do you notice that? Because he thought he would have to earn his Father's forgiveness. Right? Notice in his little speech as he's rehearsing it, says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. What's he planning on doing? He's basically planning on trying to earn his way back, isn't he? He's trying to, you know, he's trying to offer that, I'll do all these things to get right with you. I'll do all these things for you to accept me again. I'll do all these things for you to include me again in part in the family. And a lot of people have that same mentality when it comes to God. We think, well, I'll do this, God will accept me. I'll do that, God will forgive me. But you know what? Here's the reality, is that God doesn't want any of our works. The Bible says that all of our righteousness are like filthy rags in God's sight. God doesn't need our works. God doesn't want our works because they're filthy. They're not good enough. Forgiveness and restoration is simply based on his grace, not on our works. It's based on his work, the work of Jesus, who lived a perfect life, lived and died a sacrificial death. That's the basis for receiving forgiveness, because we get his righteousness, not our righteousness. His righteousness is received by faith. I love the next verse here. Verse 20 says, so he got up and went to his father. He got up and went to his father. You know, when the time came to move, he moved. He did something. He did something. And I don't know about you, but so many times we say things like, tomorrow I'll do that. You know, next week after this craziness, I'll start reading my Bible again. You know, next month after things calm down, then I'll start praying with my kids, or I'll get this changed. I'll fix this habit. I'll change that attitude, or I'll start talking to that person again. You know, maybe next month, next week, next year. We're always saying, tomorrow, next time, I'll get serious. I'll start reading my Bible. But you see, the Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. Tomorrow is a very dangerous word, spiritually speaking. Choose today, this day, whom you will serve, right? The Bible talks about salvation is today. It's today. It's for today. The offer is for today. Tomorrow might be too late. And so today, there's some choices that we need to make. God is He's convicting us, or he's moving us in a direction. We've been sensing it for a while, and some of us need to make some changes today to realign with God's will and his way. Sometimes it's just a simple little thing, as maybe reading your Bible, as beginning your day in prayer. But that is to align his will, your will, with his will. And so he got up, he acted, he went to his father, and then he goes, it says, this is an incredible time, incredible verses, while he was still a long way off, notice what it says, his father saw him. What does that tell us? If he saw him while he was a long way off, what does that imply? It implies that the father was looking for him, searching for him, seeking him. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, it says. He threw his arms around him. He hugged him, right? Kissed him. This is amazing because the father is not just waiting around, you know, doing nothing. It's like he's been looking. He's been at the edge of the village. He's gone out maybe each day to search. And he's looking, he's waiting, he's expecting. And he runs out, he gives him a hug and a kiss. There's no rebuking. There's no punishment. There's no, I told you so. You know? There's no rubbing it in, if so to speak. There's just grace. There's just love. And in some ways, here is the son, and he's prepared that speech. Remember that speech he's prepared? Father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. Well, guess what? He begins his rehearsed speech, but he can't get through it as he planned. Look at the next verse in verses 21. He says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Period. Notice he leaves out, hire me out as one of your servants, right? That's not in his speech at this point. It implies or maybe suggests that something has changed in seeing his father's reaction, in experiencing his father's love and grace and forgiveness and restoration. He's recognized that he can't earn it. He's just received it. He's just been offered it. And so his speech changes, but notice the son doesn't really have too much time to say anything because the father jumps in, and now we see the father's speech. The father said to his servants, verse 22, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He's lost and is now found. And so they began to celebrate. Here we see a bunch of signs of the father's complete forgiveness. First of all, he gives him a robe. That's a sign of honor. That's a sign of love, of belonging to the family. Remember, Jacob gave Joseph a robe or a coat of many colors. He gives him a ring. That's a sign of authority, showing he still belongs to the family. He gives him sandals for his feet. Isn't that interesting? That's a sign of freedom because servants went barefoot. And so by giving him sandals, it's showing that he considers him his son still. Not a servant. He considers him like still a son. And finally, he calls for a feast, which is, of course, a sign of celebration, a welcome. That all is okay. All is well. Sometimes we focus in this story and we kind of focus a lot on the son and kind of like he's maybe the hero, you know, he goes bad and then he comes back. But actually, the hero of the story isn't the son, it's the father, isn't it? It's the father, because who's the father a picture of? Well, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He's a picture of God. The Pharisees had complained, remember? Going back to the beginning, think about the context. They complained about Jesus being in the company of quote-unquote sinners and eating with them. And by telling this story, what's Jesus doing? Well, he's in effect, he's agreeing with them. He's saying, yeah, I do eat with sinners. But it's worse than you imagine. I also run down the road and I go after them and I pursue them. And once I find them, we have a party. There's a great party, a heavenly celebration. Now, this is a shock to the son. He's just been welcomed. He's just been honored. And in some ways, the story could end there, couldn't it? You know, the son's home. He's embraced. He's forgiven. He's restored. He goes in. They began to celebrate. It could end there. It would be a nice, happy ending, right? They live happily ever after. But Jesus doesn't end it there. Because remember, there's another group of people listening to the story. There's the Pharisees. And so now, Jesus, in a way that Jesus is masterful at telling a story for a specific reason, and he adds this final detail to his story. Because Jesus wants to address the attitude of the religious folks there that day. And so, he turns to the reaction of the older brother. Verses 25 to 30 says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music. He heard dancing. So he called one of the servants and said, 'Hey, what's going on?' Verse 27, 'Your brother's come,' he replied, 'and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" Now, stop there. If you didn't know the rest of the story, you might think the brother's going to be like, "Wow, my brother's back. I can't believe it. I missed him. My goodness, let's go and hang out." But notice the response isn't that, is it? We all know this story, but verse 28, the older brother, he became angry. Refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Verse 29, "But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.'" You can just hear the silence after that, you know? It's one of those moments. A few years ago, I was speaking on this story to another church, and a man came up to me, and he was intent in telling me something. He said, "I have attended this church for over 40 years, and I've heard this story preached on a few times in those years." He says, "I do not understand the treatment that the younger son gets." He says, "The older son is the one that worked so hard. The older son is the one that deserves praise. The older son is getting gypped. I do not understand it." Well, I could tell he was really bothered by the story. And many are, if we're honest. There is something inside us that can relate to the older son, perhaps, as well. You know, in my Bible, in the NIV version, this parable is called the parable of a lost son. Maybe some of you have that title in yours, or if you have maybe an older King James version, it probably says the parable of the prodigal son. But you need to remember that the titles to these stories, that they're not in the original text. And so they were added later, and to kind of help us, you know, break down the various stories, and it is helpful. But in this case, I wonder if it would be better to name this parable the parable of two lost sons. The father had two lost sons. The younger one was lost to a life of narcissism and self-love and reckless living. But the older one, he was lost to a life of angry self-righteousness that took him so far away from his father's heart that he might as well be feeding pigs in a field somewhere in a far-off country. Here's the point. You don't have to sink into reckless living to wander far from God. You can do it and still live in the Father's house each week. But you can be distant from God. You can come to church each week. You can even read your Bible every day, but be distant from God in your heart. That's why the father's last words are to the older son. Because the first son was found, but the older son is in effect still lost. And so his final words are, "My son." The father said, "You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Notice the exact words. "This brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Who found him? The father. That's the implication. In the father's mind, his son was lost on the edge of the village when he found him, when he welcomed him back. And so the banquet is a celebration of the fact that he's been found. You see, Jesus was talking to these Pharisees, and there they were, feeling pretty smug that they were religious and they did things found in the law. But you see, they were like the older brother. They couldn't even be happy when the tax collectors turned in salvation and repentance and faith to God. They couldn't even be thankful and happy for it because they themselves were also lost. In the Father's mind, you see, this celebration, this banquet is a celebration of that younger son being found. And the elder son, like the younger son, was also hoping to earn his father's love. Notice what he gives a resume. I've done this, you know. The previous verses, he tries to kind of give a resume. I've been working hard for you. I've done all these things. What's he doing? He's trying to earn his father's love by his works. And that was the situation, the Pharisees, they thought they would earn God's acceptance by their works. But Jesus is saying, no. No, that's the opposite of what's needed. You need grace. You need grace because you're lost too. Your works aren't good enough to earn you entrance into heaven. That's why we all are standing on the same level in Jesus' mind. And you know, this parable, in some ways, it ends abruptly, doesn't it, right? You expect that something would happen again. You expect that maybe there would be a final phrase, and he went in, you know? And he came to his senses. Or he went in. He joined the party. But none of that. Why? Well, again, Jesus' masterful way of making a point, leaving the question in the ears of his hearers, putting the ball in their court. Now, what are you going to do about it? And they knew he was talking to them. The Pharisees were like that elder brother. They didn't realize that their works were also so far short of God's holy standard. And they were in danger of being left out of the kingdom if they were not willing to recognize their sin and see that God invites them in and turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord, like the tax collectors were doing. After studying this parable, it could probably be said that there's not just two sons mentioned, there's a third son. He's the one who's telling the parable. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the ideal son. He's without sin. He didn't spend his life in wasteful living, but he came in sacrificial dying. And he was not the prodigal son, rather he was a willing sacrifice and the Prince of Peace who shed his blood for our sins. And so, in some ways, I think Jesus told this story because people will either be identify with the younger son, or we're in the category of maybe the older son. And so, maybe I can ask, which one do you identify with today? Maybe you're like the younger son. You've been trying to live life apart from God, and you kind of made a mess of things. You've drifted far. You've come back to your senses, and it's time to come home. you're like that, God has been searching for you. You need to know he loves you. He's been searching for you. And you can just come to him and confess your sins, receive his forgiveness. No matter how many steps you've taken, just one step, repentance and faith to come back. And you're going to have joy. You're going to have peace. Or maybe you're like the older son. Sometimes I think many of us who've grown up in church can fall into that category, where maybe we weren't openly rebellious like the younger one was, but he was inwardly rebellious. Outwardly, no one would have known, but inwardly his heart wasn't right. His attitude wasn't right. He was bitter. He was angry. He was self-righteous. He had no joy. He had no peace. And if you're like that, God says, come, you're welcome too. You're welcome to join the party too when you come to your senses. I'm waiting. My home is open. My arms are open. Join me in fellowship once again. And so you can see the invitation is for all of us. Whoever we may identify with, there is a place for us in Jesus' kingdom. There is a place for us in closeness to him. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're kind of thinking through all of this. I would challenge you not to think too hard. But you know what? Today, maybe there's something God wants you to do today. Don't say, tomorrow I'll fix this, tomorrow I'll fix that. No, say, God, help me to make some changes today. Help me to start today. When Joshua was on the edge of the promised land, he challenged the people. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. And so isn't that the choice that we have to make each day? Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day to put Jesus first in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your relationships. Choose this day at your office, in your school. Choose this day whom you will serve. I've never met a person who has done that who ever regretted it. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we would be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so the ways that you've been speaking to us today, I ask that you would help us. Maybe there's some people around us who are like the tax collectors of today. They're marginalized. They're ostracized. They are often ignored. And maybe you want us to make steps to befriend them and talk and say hi and be nice. And maybe there's a step that we can take even this week in regards to that. But I pray, oh God, that we would consider ourselves, that we wouldn't consider what someone else has to do, but that we need to do this day. We ask for your help and your blessing, and thank you for this day to be together, to study your word, and may you help us to go out rejoicing in the fact that your grace and love is free, and that we can know simply the joy of freely receiving the gift of salvation, freely being restored to fellowship with you. Help us not to take that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.